After the preaching of God's word, we'll sing 415, stanzas 2 and 6. Beloved congregation of the Lord, Naaman the leper is healed. His body is no longer scarred with scabs and sores and rotting lesions. His skin looks flawless. But he's also been cleansed. God himself calls it that. And right away, with such a remarkable story, you want to know what will happen in the future. How will the life of this Syrian general unfold now? Will he think of the Lord who so wonderfully and graciously cleansed him? Because let's be honest about the matter. Naaman didn't come to Israel looking for God, but looking for a cure. And that's why it might be tempting to look at him and say, Naaman, do you just have miraculous faith? And young people or catechism students, you'll learn this as we go along. There are several forms of faith, as we would call it, that are not really true saving faith. And one of them is the belief that God can or does do miracles. That by itself isn't proof that you really are a saved person. But he's healed. He's cleansed. Will he now also profess this God who has so graciously cared for him? And as we look at our text, we see there the evidence that it's not just his body that's new, but his heart as well. He believes in the God of Israel. But again, how do we know that this is not just temporary faith, the kind of enthusiastic response that people sometimes give to the gospel at first, and for a while they get carried along, and then it peters out and comes to nothing and they disappear, never to be heard from again in the church and cause of God? What are the marks of a real, lasting, saving faith? We have to ask ourselves these questions because too much is at stake to not ask them. And our text answers such questions graphically and simply. Wherever there's real saving faith, you see the three parts of the catechism coming up again and again in that person's experience in life. Misery and the conviction of sin, deliverance, and wholehearted service of the God who delivers you. And although our experience of these three things is always imperfect, where God works in someone's life, you see these three themes coming back again and again. Deliverance by the grace of God from your own sins and shortcomings leads to the fruit of God's grace in your life. And we find these fruits richly displayed in the life of Naaman. And that's why our theme is the fruit of God's grace in the life of Naaman. Point one is God's name is confessed. Number two, God's service or worship is observed. And lastly, God's way is sought. So the fruit of God's grace in the life of Naaman. God's name is confessed, his service is observed, and his way is sought. Now, I'll admit that there are some parts of this text that are challenging. And if you read all the commentators, you'll notice all the different opinions and say, there seems to be some confusion. What's really going on here in the life of Naaman? And I think part of the problem is that we tend to look at a text like this with New Testament eyes. The gospel didn't shine as brightly and clearly before the coming of Christ as it does now. This is the Old Testament. And we also should not expect perfect understanding and obedience at the very beginning of someone's spiritual life. Those of you who have known the Lord for some years, think back to when the Lord first broke through in your life. There were still things you had to learn and are still learning. And finally, remember this. Naaman, in a single day, is converted from a blind heathendom, having never heard the word of God in any form other than the simple message of Elisha. And in one day, he professes the God of Israel. When you look at the chapter in light of all these things, then even if it might not answer every question you have, it clearly displays the Spirit of God continuing to work in the life of Naaman. He's not the old Naaman anymore. And the first proof we have of this is that he comes back to Samaria, to the house of Elisha. Naaman doesn't first return home to his anxiously waiting wife and family. He doesn't return to the palace of the king who sent him with a letter to Israel and who, of course, wanted his best general and servant to be healed. He returns first to the God who told him how to find deliverance and to the man of God through whom God spoke. And in this, Naaman reminds us of that one leper in the New Testament. Remember, Jesus healed 10. There was one who came back, falling at the feet of the Lord Jesus and loudly praising and glorifying God. That's how Naaman comes back. And remember, this wasn't a 10-minute trip. This wasn't a, can you please stop at the grocery store for milk on the way home thing. It was 25 kilometers from Samaria to the Jordan River. And that probably took at least a day to travel. Remember, a lot of his men were on foot. He takes a whole special trip. He adds days to his travels. And in doing so, he expresses the attitude we sung of in Psalter 174. Come, you who fear the Lord, and hear what he's done for me. My cry for help has turned to praise. He has set me free. Now I ask those of you who tasted the gospel today at the table, don't we have reason to do the same thing? If you think about everything that bread and wine represents and promises and seals, full cleansing by the blood of Jesus Christ, everlasting life which God promises to all his own, isn't that enough to make your heart spill over with praise and to raise the roof with grateful songs that everything your God has done for you? That showered mercy so freely and abundantly to undeserving sinners. You can understand that Naaman has to tell somebody, and he has to tell someone who will understand what the Lord has done for him. Think of the most joyful events in your life, whether it be you're expecting a child and you have the birth of a child, or you announce you're expecting, or you call your parents and tell them you're engaged, and they can see your smile through the phone. How much more should not the Lord's people praise him for his abundant mercies? Do you sometimes, when your heart is full of the goodness of the Lord, just have to say something to your wife, to your children, to someone in praise of the God who is your God? And Naaman's return is full of this desire. Verse 15. He returns to the man of God with all his soldiers and attendants and aides. And he comes and stands before him. This is significant. Notice verse 16. Elisha describes his own posture before the Lord as standing before the Lord. In that culture, when you stood before someone, you are saying to them, I am your servant. A servant stands in the presence of his master. The lesser stands in the presence of the greater. This proud Syrian general who could order just about everybody in his country around stands before Elijah as a grateful, cleansed leper. But it's not just Elisha that Naaman is returning to. He's returning to the Lord. This is what happens as the Spirit of God renews your heart. You seek the Lord. He matters to you. And this is clear in the very first words that come out of Naaman's mouth when he comes to Elisha. He doesn't say, now I know there's a prophet in Israel. You might expect that because that's what the servant girl said that led him on this quest. And that's the message Elisha sent to the king. Send him to me and you'll know that there's a prophet in Israel. But look at what Naaman is saying. He is saying, now I know there's a God in Israel. The presence of the prophet of the Lord is simply proof that God himself is among his people. And Naaman wants God to get all the credit. In coming to stand in the presence of the man of God, Naaman is coming to stand before the Lord. Standing there at the service of the Lord. He's not looking for his own glory anymore, but he puts the glory of God first. And you see this even more when you pay careful attention to exactly how he words his confession of faith here in verse 15. This is not just thank you for my healing. Listen to what he says. Now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. The God of Israel is the one true living God on planet earth. This is a man who has grown up in Syria where there are any number of gods. If Naaman would say, I know that the Lord is a great God too, he would remain a heathen. But he says, I know that there's no other God in the whole world except this God. And that makes him a child of the living God. What a confession. Do you realize that he's saying this about the God of an oppressed country? In those days, it was believed that the strongest gods supported the strongest country. So if Syria beat Israel in battle, it wasn't just that Syria was stronger. It was that Syria's gods were declared to be stronger. That's how everybody thought in those days. The God of Israel was judged by the strength or weakness of his people. But in Israel, it's not so. The strength or weakness of the nation is proof of their obedience or disobedience to the Lord their God. Naaman thinks biblically, instinctively on this point. The Lord is the only God. He says this in the presence of his aides, his officers, his servants, his soldiers. He makes a public profession of faith in the presence of many witnesses. He is God and he alone. But what a powerful rebuke. And this is how the Lord Jesus handles it later in Luke 4 as well. What a rebuke to Israel. Because the northern kingdom itself doesn't think this. Naaman could well see the temple of Baal. And the carvings, the Ashtaroth poles. You can find in Israel idols to every kind of God. You can find Israel wavering, so God had to say through Elijah, how long will you halt between two opinions? If the Lord is God, serve him. If Baal is God, serve him. But quit trying to have it both ways. Israel is trying to have it both ways. And Naaman stands there and says, there's only one God. And his name is Jehovah. A principled break with heathendom. The first fruits of the nations that will come in the New Testament. Is that how you see God too? I have to ask, because even in God's covenant community, we can't give an automatic yes to that question. And we have lots of proof of that in this chapter. Jehoram the king doesn't have a clue with what to do with Naaman. There's a man, the servant of Elisha, Gehazi, and the rest of this chapter, we didn't read it, but the rest of this chapter will show that his God is money, not the God of his master. He's heard the sermons. He's seen the miracles. He knows of the Lord's work. He can see that Naaman's not leprous anymore. But Gehazi cares only about money. Jehoram and Gehazi might have said the Lord is God, but it was a dead faith if they said it. You profess faith in Christ, do you not? What does that mean in your life? What does that lead to? Naaman returns to praise and seek the God who has cleansed him, to confess the God who has delivered him, and to serve, the Old Testament word for worship, this God with all his heart. That's our second point. God's service is observed. Naaman's not just there to give a one-time thank you. He instinctively understands what the psalmist says. Therefore shall my heart and mouth, or I should say, I guess that's Romans 8, isn't it? Therefore shall my heart and mouth show forth the praise of the Lord from this time forth forevermore. You see this in two ways. First of all, Naaman's giving a gift to Elisha. Elisha's the servant of the Lord. The Lord spoke to Naaman through him. Naaman wants to give his gratitude to God by a gift to his servant. You can understand that to some degree, can't you? This attitude of gratitude in the words of Naaman. And how do we know this is spiritual gratitude and not just a "I'd like to pay for my medical bills" moment? Because of the word Naaman uses. And here the King James is correct to translate this not gift, but blessing. Naaman is thinking of a gift that will express the gratitude of his heart, of a blessing. And even then, Elisha absolutely refuses to accept a penny from him. Now, he could have used it. He wasn't wealthy. Elisha was running what was called in the Old Testament the schools of the prophets and what we call today seminaries. And we'll see in the next chapter that the schools need to expand, that there's a building project. And you know what happens, because we've had, every church has them from time to time. We've had our building committee meetings and the question, can we do it? Do we have enough? You can imagine the attractiveness. Remember, I said last time that the gold by itself was $1 million in today's currency. That doesn't even count the silver and the clothing. They could use it. And Elisha refuses in the strongest possible terms. As surely as the Lord lives, I will accept nothing. And Elisha gives us a clue from the words he uses. As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, God gets all the credit. I'm just the servant, says Elisha. I just passed on the message. I didn't do anything. This newly converted man must learn the most important principle of all in spiritual life. God gets all the glory, and you can't pay him in any way, shape, or form. Now, later on, God's people are also taught the secondary principle in the Old and New Testament, that the servants of God are to make their living with the support of the people of God. But that's for down the road. Right now, Naaman must learn this one principle. God and his glory matter. It's completely grace from start to finish. All the credit goes to God. God didn't heal Naaman because he wanted to finance Elisha's building projects. God healed Naaman because he wanted to give grace to this man whom he had chosen as a vessel of mercy. And you see how seriously God takes this when he strikes Gehazi with leprosy at the end of this chapter for messing up the lesson in the life of Naaman. Naaman, as a heathen, has the religious barter principle. You get something from God, and then you pay for it, and you each get something. And that's why you find heathen prayers recorded and archaeologists dug them up. I gave you your gifts. How come you're not giving me what I asked you? They're saying to their gods. That was the whole point, wasn't it? That's why he was sent to the Jordan to wash without Elisha ever coming out the door. Why the word of God was the only thing he was given. Not a glance at the riches in his chariot. And now again he needs to hear it. God can't be paid. Grace is a pure gift. No one can boast. The Lord wants Naaman's heart and life, not his money. We need that lesson repeatedly for a number of reasons. There are always so-called faith healers and others in the Christian church who go around collecting money for themselves. These fancy radio TV preachers who have private jets and who are robbing old ladies through their programs of $10 a month and making themselves princes. But we need the same warning ourselves. We can so easily fall back into the trap of, Lord, I serve you. I give this to you. How come you're not giving me what I want in my life? I've prayed for and asked for this blessing and that gift. And even though I serve you, you don't give it to me. How come my sibling who doesn't love the Lord receives a child and I don't, or a spouse, or whatever the case may be? If your question is, what can I do for God in return? What can I offer God? Well, if you're trying to repay him or use a lever to get him to owe you, nothing. Nothing except your heart, soul, mind and whole life. Not as a debtor paying a bill or a manipulator trying to pry loose a benefit. But as a child saying, Lord, all I have is yours. And you see that that's what motivates Naaman when you see what he asks for next in verse 17. He asks for 2 mule loads of soil. And his intent is to build an altar at Damascus on the grounds of his palace, his estate. He's determined to offer no sacrifices to any god of any kind except to the Lord God of Israel. And he says, I'm going to give burnt offerings on that altar. Now, we're so out of tune with sacrifices and altars that this doesn't register with us. But there were different kinds of sacrifices in the Old Testament, and they all had a different message. And the burnt offering, the whole animal, was consumed on the altar, symbolizing the whole heart and life of the one who offered it to the Lord. This is the Old Testament way of singing, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Maybe someone wants to say, isn't that kind of superstitious? I mean, dirt is dirt, right? That's true in the New Testament. But it was not true in the Old Testament. There was such a thing as sacred space and land in the Old Testament. But Naaman, in asking for the dirt of Israel, is asking to be a part of the land and people and kingdom of God right there in Damascus. An altar to the Lord is raised on soil brought from Israel. In front of everybody, Naaman is saying openly that his heart is with the people of Israel and the God of Israel. He is so thoroughly disgusted with the idols of Syria, who never could do anything for him anyway, that he's even unwilling to worship on the soil coming from this land of idolaters. He's saying, I want to be cleansed from every association with sin. Beautiful. Is that the kind of resolve that bubbles up in your heart too? To worship the God who fed you at his table and promised you such riches of his grace. To honor God and say, Lord, my whole life, you deserve it all. Cleanse me, Lord, from even the hint of sin and the associations of sin. It's not always easy. It's not always easy to figure out exactly what that looks like. And we see this in our last point as we look at the third fruit of grace, the grace of God in the life of Naaman. God's way is sought. Now, Naaman immediately realizes that his confession of the Lord and his promise to worship only the Lord is going to cause him a significant problem. Just imagine a pause here for a moment. He's asked for, he's received permission to take 2 mule loads of soil. But then he starts to feel uncomfortable and he remembers something. Something that he can't fit in with his new confession. When he's at home, once a year, he is expected to accompany the king into the temple of the war god of Syria, Rimmon. And when the king goes once a year to bow in the house of Rimmon and acknowledge that Rimmon is the one who gives victory to Syria, then he is to lean on the arm of his top military advisor. And the way this works is, as the king leans on the arm of Naaman and the king bows, Naaman's arm has to go down and his body has to bow in order for the king to bow too. The Syrian war god is the heart and soul of the culture of Syria and of the army. And if Naaman would refuse, he would be branded a traitor to his king and his people. And Naaman has no intention of bowing to Rimmon. But he says, I can't figure out. Can I even walk into that room and hold my arm for the king when he bows? And how can I have the king bow if I don't at least bend over so his body can bow down? Now, Syria doesn't really care if Naaman has an altar to the Lord in his home, because heathens multiply idols and every household had its own so-called household gods. I've seen the same in Africa growing up. The family jujus and heathen gods are tolerant of this. But the Lord is not tolerant of other so-called gods. He's the only one true living God. Naaman has already admitted this. And Naaman feels that the logical conclusion of his confessing the Lord is that he has no business in that temple. And that's why he's not asking for the Lord's approval. He's asking for forgiveness. He realizes, he feels, I don't belong there. His heart's with the God of Israel, but he feels stuck. What do you make of his request? Now, if it involves idolatry and compromising the truth, it can't be tolerated. Because then your profession is just hypocritical. Every prophet in Israel has preached against idolatry. It's the first and second commandment for a reason. God's hand has been heavy on Israel every time they flirt with idols. Think of the three friends of Daniel later who were confronted with the fiery furnace. Just bow to the statue of Nebuchadnezzar when the music plays. But if you don't, there's a burning fiery furnace. Take your pick. And they didn't bow. Think of the early church where the martyrs, Christian martyrs, were lined up in the courtroom. There was a statue of the emperor and you were to bow and say, Caesar is Lord, and offer a pinch of incense on the altar or pour out a wine drink offering on the altar. And you could just say, well, I don't really mean it. I'm just saving my life. But the early Christians didn't do this. They sealed their confession with their blood. Jesus said, he who wants to save his life will lose it, but he who loses it for my sake will save it. Think of the Protestant Reformation. Catholic governments demanded that people bow down and worship the wafer of the Mass when it was held up. And there were some who said, you know, we should just go to the cathedral still a couple times a year and just bow outwardly. In our hearts, we don't believe this, but at least it keeps us from the Inquisition and the persecution. They called themselves Nicodemites, children. Remember, Nicodemus came at night to the Lord Jesus. He was a bit worried about what others would say or think of him if he came. And these people said, as soon as the persecution's over, we'll go public with our real views. And John Calvin has a book against the Nicodemites in which he lovingly and firmly tells them, you do not love and serve God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. When you listen to the question of Naaman, you almost expect Elisha to react the same way as all of these things I just lined up for you. You expect the answer to be, the first commandment says, you shall have no other gods before me. But the problem is in the answer of Elisha. Go in peace. And again, it seems that either Elisha is approving of this or that he's waffling and refusing to answer. What are we supposed to do with this? Well, maybe our assumptions about this text are not quite correct. Remember the background of the question. There's going to be an altar in Damascus to the God of Israel. Naaman is not hiding his true beliefs. His servants, his soldiers, and his aides have heard him say, there's no other God on earth except the God of Israel. And believe me, that news is going to spread in the barracks and palaces of Damascus. He will never again go into all these heathen temples and offer his sacrifices and participate in the normal services. It's just that once a year, when being the general of the army of Syria means the king expects to lean on your arm in the temple of Rimmon, and even that passive attendance there is something he dreads. You see, Naaman understands. If I confess him to be God, that has implications for the rest of my life. I must serve God in public and in private. And that's why Naaman says, Lord, give me your direction. The Lord smiles and frowns have become important to this man, considering his background, considering that he's known God for a day. This is amazing. And Elisha says, go in peace. He doesn't say, go ahead. He also doesn't say, absolutely not. He says, go in peace. Elisha takes into account the tender young faith of this man, and he leaves the Lord to teach Naaman, the Lord who had already taught him so much, the Lord who has already made Naaman's conscience sensitive to the claims of his service. Go in peace. Go in shalom. Elisha leaves the guidance in this case to the Lord. And here we see a spiritual pastor who doesn't expect Naaman to learn everything in one day. Now, you can't answer every question this way. And it isn't true that if you just leave people to themselves, the Lord will straighten it all out. Because the Lord does use us to sharpen each other. But there are times when a wise pastor of souls will take a step back. Go in shalom, Elisha says. The Lord is so clearly at work in the life of this man that he will lead and guide Naaman's conscience, because that conscience is already speaking. But we may also look at this answer in the light of the New Testament. Let me show you this in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15. Just take a second to turn there. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15. Here again is a whole group of converts from blind heathendom to a new Christian life. And look at how verse 15 answers. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. The word rule here comes from the Greek world of athletics. Those of you who are on the church softball team can appreciate this. We would say today, let the peace of God umpire in your hearts, because at your games this summer, the umpire was standing there, and if the ball was pitched and landed on the plate, it was a strike. And if it's outside and off, it's a ball. And so the peace of God, guided by the Holy Spirit, becomes an umpire in the heart of every believer. When your choices are pleasing to the Lord, his peace flows. And when you're making wrong choices, that peace becomes troubled. And so the Holy Spirit is the umpire who, through his peace, guides his people. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that you can say, as long as I feel peace with it, then God must be happy with my choice. Verse 15 also says this, to which you were called in one body. The body of believers listening to, having their consciences tuned, sharpened, and corrected by the word of God, challenging each other with what the word says. This is how the Holy Spirit umpires in your life. We need each other. And here's the biblical order. Peace with God through Jesus Christ as you submit to his way of salvation, and flowing this, the peace of God, ruling, umpiring in your heart, molded by the body of Christ that takes his word seriously. Let me give you an example of how this should work. Back in my student days, when I lived in Utrecht for a year, there was a Reformed study group from several churches that came together. They met once a week to listen to a lecture or to have a visiting guest to speak to them about some part of salvation and the life of faith. And once a lady visited, and I'm not sure how she figured out that there was this gathering. She never had been in church, but she had met some church people, and she was spiritually hungry. She was attracted to what she heard. But she had a lot to learn. And one of the things she still had to learn was how to dress modestly. So one of the ladies took her aside and said, you're welcome to come, but not in the clothes of a prostitute. She never came back again. Now, did she need instruction? Of course. But the fault of the rebuker was she didn't wait to teach this woman the first principles of the good news of grace before gently teaching the further principles of holiness. And that would then be a situation to do as Elisha did. Don't expect a new convert to immediately figure everything out. But make sure that in those conversations, as you witness, it's all about the heart of the gospel, that first. But there's another reason, I think, why Elisha was hesitant to give concrete instruction to Naaman. Stop and think about this. The king of Syria leaned on the arm of Naaman in the temple. What was true of Naaman's arm? The scars of leprosy were all over it. And whether the king used a protective cloth or whether they didn't understand everything about contagiousness, whatever the case may be, on that scarred arm, the king had leaned. And now, when Naaman stretches out an arm, the skin is as smooth and new as a baby's skin. That is light shining in the darkness. In the halls of Rimmon, the idol of Syria, that smooth arm is declaring, there is a God in Israel, and there isn't one here. God is welcome in every room. Think of a witness of that bare arm saying, I asked Rimmon for healing, and he couldn't do it. And the God of Israel did. Without saying a word, that arm of Naaman witnesses to the power and grace of the God of Israel. Right in the very place that's supposedly all about the power and glory of Syria. But whatever you still wonder about these verses, don't miss the main point of this last request of Naaman's. He values the smiles and frowns of God. They mean more to him than the smiles and frowns of anywhere else. He wants God to guide him, direct him, and lead him in the way he should go. And he asks for this right in the middle of the problems that faithfully serving the Lord raises in his life. Young people, we are going to live in an increasingly difficult world. When it comes to confessing and serving the Lord, some of you have tasted this and how hard it is to find a job